If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 16. For our message this morning, longing for home. We're in the second week of our sermon series, examining the Bible's teaching of both God's home and ours. I've called it God at Home. They say home is where the heart is. Others have said there's no place like home. Robert Frost once said, home is the place where when you have to go there, they have to take you in. And T.S. Eliot said, home is where one starts from. A week ago, we started in the beginning, looking backwards to think about the home of God. We read about the God who created the world and a creation in Adam and Eve who heard the sound of God in the garden at the time of the cool of the day. God created the world to be with us. And we trace that thread all the way to its pinnacle in the book of Exodus when God comes in the tabernacle and says, despite the broken creation, I long to dwell with you, to tell you who you are and to repair what's been lost. And the Corinthians have been hearing Paul proclaim this message, that God longs to be with us, that God has reconciled us in Jesus, that God is in fact with Paul and there is power in his message. But they have noticed what you and I have noticed in this world, that there is a great paradox to what we say and what we experience. That on the one hand, we know and we live in a world where we believe God has come to be with us, has brought salvation to us, and yet things are far from perfect, aren't they? The Corinthians had noticed that Paul seems to suffer, perhaps more than most. In spite of his shameful condition, all of his life's afflictions, his constant persecution, he writes to them in a chapter like this to say, there is still power, there is still hope that you cannot see. So in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul needs to explain a little bit to these people that he's been preaching to how it is that he can walk around in a body that seems afflicted, in a life that carries little honor and a lot of shame, and in the midst of all of his persecution, how can he keep on claiming that God is with him? In this passage, Paul launches into this elaborate explanation of how his inner life is constantly being transformed into glory, even as its earthly embodiment decays and dies. It's one of the most researched and commented passages in all of Paul's letters. And Paul expresses the longing of those who know themselves to be exiled from their true home in this present age. And there are complexities and questions in the text like this that we won't answer today, but it is also a passage that offers truths to guide us as we navigate life in our own decaying bodies, in the midst of our own struggles and stresses, our sorrows and joys, as we look in our world and say, how long, O Lord, in this place? The first truth we encounter in Paul's message here is that we are to live like we are not at home. We are to live like we are not at home. You see, in a series of contrasts in this passage, Paul explains just how different our eternal glory is from our present affliction. Over and over again, he contrasts different images. There's the outer man and the inner man, the momentary and the eternal, affliction and glory, a tent and a house, sight and faith, all of them meant to draw attention that what we know and experience in this life is not all that there is. And indeed, our longing for home is a testimony in our experience of the truth about our life right now, that the world is not as it should be. You see, we live for what is unseen in a world of sight. We live for the eternal in a world of the temporary. And with nearly every sentence, Paul is mixing another image to clarify that we live in an unsettled state, longing for home. There are a few ways I've found to keep that truth central to life. They're obvious, but can also be truths that hide in plain sight. The first is to let your sorrows say something temporary. The song Jordan just says, our sorrows leave us weak and worn, surrounded by our fears. We look to heaven through feeble faith and tears. How long, O Lord? How long? Paul bursts forth to answer that question. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. He says, while we look at the things which are seen, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. Our body, he says, like a tent. It's not a bad metaphor if you've ever spent a night in a tent. They're nice for vacation, but they're not intended for daily use. The flaps fly open, the winter wind creeps in from beneath, the summer showers seep down from above. And if you have it long enough, the canvas will get raw and the tent stakes will come loose. Paul knows this. He knows we need something better, something permanent, something painless, something more than the flesh and bone that we have right now. And until we get it, he says, we groan. We have a longing for home. In fact, Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that he is homeless in this world. And he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he and all Christians have an eternal home in the heavens, a home not made with human hands, but a home that reminds us that all of the sorrow we experience in this life has an end date. And for every struggle and every piece of pain and every worry and every challenge and every fear that you carried into worship this morning, God says that is not the end of the story. And one of the ways to be reminded that we live like we are not at home is to let our sorrows say only something temporary. That our affliction, whatever it may be, the brokenness we experience in this life is what Paul calls momentary. Another way to make sure you live like you're not at home is to let your joys point you to what is eternal. His name was Clive. He was born in 1898 in Belfast, Ireland. His childhood wasn't all roses. His home was not all that great. In fact, his mother died when he was 9 years old. He grew up with a father who happened to never remarry. And between the death of his mother and the beginning of the war in 1914, Clive attended 4 different boarding schools throughout Ireland. So much so that he would later write that by age 15, he was convinced and had confirmed that he was in fact an atheist. As a young adult, he found in Roman poet and philosopher Lucretius the best argument for the unbelief that he carried around in his life. Lucretius had written in his poems, had God designed the world, it would not be a world so frail and faulty as we see. Our world certainly is frail and faulty. Every one of us here knows that. But Lucretius has missed where God fits into that equation. But for Clive, it proved that his experience pointed to the fact that there was no God at all. Until, as he wrote later, one night he was reading a science fiction novel by George MacDonald, and as he got lost in the fantasy, he began to feel within himself a sense of a yearning, a longing. He said, that night my imagination was in a certain sense baptized. Something had broken in me, a new quality, a bright shadow, he called it. And 6 years later, in 1931, Clive, who's better known as C.S. Lewis, professed faith in Christ and became convinced that Christianity was true. Within 10 years, he had become the leading voice of his generation with radio broadcasts throughout the Second World War that achieved classic status. What he had realized as he looked back on all of his experiences of longing and desire, the most pleasant and wonderful joys he had in life, was that all of it was deep down a desire for God. It was evidence that he was made for God. In his little book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them, and what came through them was a longing. These things, he said, the beauty, the memory of our own past are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the heart of their worshipers. Speaking about his own desires, C.S. Lewis wrote, "For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune that we have not heard, news from a country that we have visited but never been." You see, when Lewis stopped turning his joy into an idol in life, he found that by grace it was a pointing to something else, something eternal. Even his joys were pointing him to God. And our mortal life is being broken down. We're groaning and longing because our humanity, our brokenness, hinders us from the full fellowship with the Lord that we were created for. And so we're plagued with the sense that our home is not here. And our sorrows, the difficulties of this life, make that so clear. And even our joys can point us in God's direction. See, not only should we live like we are not at home, Paul gives us a second truth, that we live as if our home, our true home, is coming. We live like our true home is coming. Our experience in the scriptures both come together at this point. We realize that the message of Christ and our experience both testify that we are not at home, but that our true home is coming. For indeed, Paul says, "In this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be clothed, unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." Home. It can bring with it a lot of images. You know, for many, the thought of home brings with it warm and cherished feelings of family and times gone by. And of course, I'm fully aware that when we say that our true home is coming, some of us imagine and remember a home that was anything but helpful, only grief and hardship and pain. But it's not so in God's home. Homes are places, but they're also much more than that. A home, you know, is the people who live there, the relationships within them. And when we think about home, we can't help but eventually think back to our childhood home, maybe the place where your life started. I spent most of my childhood in one house, growing up in the same place on the same quarter-acre lot. We found early on in life, my brother and I, that one of our good friends lived in the home directly behind us. So our two lots shared a back fence. There are a couple years between my brother and I, and the boy who lived behind us fell right in between, a perfect playmate. Our coming and going was so much that a gate was built in the fence between our house and theirs, the neighbor behind us, with a latched gate so that we could come and go freely and play in each other's yards. We would go to his house after school and knock on his door and ask if he could come outside, or he would come across through the back fence into ours and see if it was a good day for us to come out and play. And we would spend hours, having found ourselves just on the end of the generation where your parents would let you stay out until it got dark, we would do what boys do. Games in the backyard, imagining worlds of our own making, playing sports and football and basketball, somehow making a 20-yard yard into a 100-yard football field. I'm not sure how we fit that in. We would play for hours. All we wanted to be was outside and together. You couldn't see his back door quite from our back door, but it was close. You could certainly shout at one back door and hear it at the other. And so when the evening came and the time was right, somebody's back door would open, whether it was my mother or his. His name was Paul Christopher, but his family called him PC. And I could still hear the sound of his mother's shrill voice as she opened the door and poked her head out and said, "PC, it's time to come home." And sometimes my mother would open the door and say something the same. "Boys, come inside. It's time to come home." And most of the time, on our best days, at that moment, the toys would hit the ground because mothers have a certain power like that. We'd exchange disappointing glances with one another and we'd wander back in. I'm certain we didn't want to. Other times, we'd say something like, "We're coming," and then go back to doing whatever it was that we were doing. Either way, we knew the fun was over. But we were wanting to buy all the time that we could. And so rather than running in to take our seat at the tables that had been prepared for us, our family always enjoyed dinner together around the table. Or rather than rushing back in to be nurtured in care or connected with our families, it seemed fitting to finish up that game or to settle a score or to keep going in whatever world we'd created for ourselves. Because like most of us, sometimes, rather than longing for home, we settle for amusement. You know, sometimes I get the sense that our view of God's eternal home is equally misled. We imagine it to be a good and warm and nurturing place, but all the fun is out here, isn't it? Why would we want to go in there? And a voice comes calling us home, promising us that there is something better inside, that what has been prepared for us is in fact what in that hour we need. And instead of responding to the invitation, we're consumed by our own creativity, distracted by our own toys, lost in our own imaginations, and we reject God's eternal building, hanging on to our temporary tents, because we're convinced that home can't get any better than this. And so rather than tend to God's home, we opt to make our own. But we are to live as if our true home is coming. You see, the ruler of this world, the powers of the enemy, would love nothing more than to unsettle your faith in God's future by convincing you that the present is the best there is, or that what you make of it is all that you could possibly get. But don't try to mask your profound spiritual homelessness, the longing and groaning that we feel, by thinking that if you build a great enough family, or if you build a great enough house, or a large enough career, or an honorable enough name, that will deal with it, because it cannot and it will not. Our longing for home is satisfied only in God Himself. Early church father Augustine famously said that our hearts are restless, O God, until they rest in you. The Bible says that the home your heart seeks, in fact, the home that your heart remembers, that it's never even experienced, like news from a country you've heard about but never visited. It's the collective memory of Eden, of looking back to the world as God created it. So the psalmist can say in Psalm 90, "You, O Lord, have been our dwelling place through all generations." And while somehow we remember Eden, we were created to know what life ought to be like, walking with Him in the cool of the day. We live and not by what is seen, but by what is unseen. We live like our true home is coming. And we believe that it is better and that it will be enough. We live like we are not at home, and we live like our true home is coming. But if we're to take the scripture seriously and to receive Christ into our hearts, a third truth will be necessary this morning. You see, we live like home is already here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You see, our experience in this world is met again by the message of Christ, and both remind us that our true home isn't just a physical place, but a deep connection with God. So Paul is saying what you do now can be a part of God's future because in Christ and by the Spirit, God's future has mysteriously and miraculously come into the present. Paul says, I'm being renewed day by day because he knows that the Spirit starts to transform us right here, right now, to make us more like his home. So we are already living the future life in advance. It's imperfect, it's incomplete, but Paul says the Spirit of God comes to us like a down payment, a pledge, a guarantee, a promise of what is coming. It's not a payoff or a buyout. It is money in advance that will contribute to what's coming. And we sin, and we get sick, and we still die. But the point is this, the home God intends to make, the new world, the world we wait for, has broken in now by the Spirit. And through our lives and the work that we give ourselves to and the work that we're called to as his servants and his followers, our work matters. And God calls us to live like home is already here, to join God in the work of making his home on earth. That the Spirit's presence in the lives of believers like you and me guarantees that some of the splendor of the world to come has already broken into this present age. And so we long and we groan. Eugene Peterson, paraphrasing our passage today, captures some of that splendor well. He writes this confusing passage of Paul in new language saying, so we're not giving up hope. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today and gone tomorrow, but the things we can't see now will last forever. For instance, we know that when these bodies of ours are taken down like tents and folded away, they will be replaced by resurrection bodies in heaven, God-made, not handmade, and we'll never have to relocate our tents again. Sometimes we can hardly wait to move, and so we cry out in frustration because compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing, our true home, our resurrection bodies. The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so that we'll never settle for less. That's why we live with such good cheer. You don't see us drooping our heads or dragging our feet. Cramped conditions here won't get us down. They only remind us of the spacious living conditions ahead. It's what we trust in but don't yet see that keeps us going. Do you suppose a few ruts in the road or rocks in the path are going to stop us? When the time comes, we'll be plenty ready to exchange our exile for homecoming. And some of us are here today carrying into worship more sorrow than any arms should have to hold. And others are living so flooded with joy that they can hardly keep from raising their arms in celebration most days. And most of us, I would guess, have known both at one time or another. But if you can let your sorrows say only something temporary, and make sure that your joys point you in God's direction, you'll find out that you're living like you're not at home. And when in God's grace you remember that our true home is coming, don't forget that you need to start living like some of His home is already here in you. Let's pray. Father, the state of this world and our lives and the pain we feel in it, our joys and our sorrows, they all point us to You. We come this morning to pray that You would fit us for home, that You would satisfy our longing by pointing us to Jesus, and that as You come in Your Spirit to live within us, we eagerly wait and look forward to the day when You will make all things new. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.